Let's pray together as we open our Bibles to Isaiah 41. God, we thank you for the awesome privilege to behold you. To have eyes to see, not physical eyes to see physically, but open hearts and open minds to grasp the truth as you have revealed yourself in Scripture to us. Thank you. So we can sing about your eternal reign, and we can look to you. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is, as Pastor Matt read, is the image, the invisible God. We thank you that you've made yourself known to us. And God, as the eternal King, you deserve and you demand the seat of our highest affection and adoration. And I pray today that you would call all of us to worship you with all our lives. God, will you root out idolatry in our hearts? And will you transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned several weeks ago the privilege to visit one of our mission partners in Scotland back at the beginning of June. It was a blessed trip. As part of that trip, we were able to see a couple of the older buildings there in Edinburgh that date 500, 600, 700 years old. We're able to go to this one castle called Craigmillar Castle. Craigmillar Castle was built before 1400 by their best estimate, and it's been preserved to some degree, but they haven't kept it up, so no one's living in it. You can't live in it. They've allowed the wooden parts of the structure to rot away, and the stone still exists, and most of the walls and some of the ceiling area that was made of stone is still there. It's just remarkable, again, built before 1400. It's the castle where a lady named Mary, Queen of Scots, went after she had a baby named James. And you might recognize that guy, that's who would eventually become King James, who would translate the Bible into English, that King James Version. So this is where she went back in the 1500s. It's just a remarkable old structure. We got to go into the different rooms, you see how it was laid out in the different areas, kitchen and so forth. We get to go into the bedroom areas, the chamber rooms, and it was interesting to look back and to appreciate the advances that have been made, many advances that have been made even in the last 150 years or so. We're able to see that all of those rooms had fireplaces so that they could heat the room. They had an open fireplace and they would start a fire in there so they might keep it warm. I'm thankful that we can just adjust the thermostat and have heat in the house, not have to build the fire in every room to keep the rooms warm. They also had a latrine over in the corner or a toilet. It was just a hole in the side of the wall. I'm very thankful for advances that have been made in indoor plumbing. In fact, some of those problems that people struggled with for centuries and centuries in the past are problems of the past for us. Indoor plumbing that was introduced around the end of the 1800s is, in the life of our children, something they'll never even think about. Some of you perhaps lived in homes growing up that you still had to make the long walk to the outhouse, but for our children, it's a thing of the past. Most of our children won't remember houses that don't have central heating and air, so that they can adjust the thermostat. I lived for a season of time in a house without central heating and air and had to turn the air conditioner on in the window or put a big fan in the window, but many of our children won't even know about that. It'll be a problem of the past, even electricity in the home, something most all of us take for granted, and most all of us have some sort of battery-powered device even in our hands or in our pockets this morning or in our purses. It's a problem of the past to have electricity available to us at any time. And we can look back at all of those centuries and the problems and the things that they would have done to take care of these and other issues like them. And we can look back and be thankful that God has allowed us to live in this time, in this culture, with all of these modern conveniences and many other things. Problems of the past. There is a temptation for us, and I raise it because there is a temptation for us to come to Isaiah chapter 41, which is our text today, and to see the subject matter and to view it as a problem of the past. To say, well, that's something that the people struggled with back in those days, but we don't struggle with that anymore. God is addressing idolatry. He is aiming at the people of Israel and the surrounding nations, and he is saying that it is futile to trust in idols. It is futile to trust in those things that are crafted by human hands, those little statues and the idols they represent. Instead, we ought to be trusting and worshiping God alone. And it might be tempting for us this morning to say, much like indoor plumbing and much like central heating and air, that those have addressed certain issues that are problems of the past. We might be tempted to come to idolatry and say, well, we don't make statues anymore. We don't nail down those wooden gold creations in our houses. So maybe we don't struggle with this any longer. I submit to you today that we must reorient our minds before we hear this passage to understand that idolatry is alive in our culture. It's alive in our hearts. It is a current problem that needs to be addressed. That the words of Isaiah 41 are not just for an ancient people who struggled with these things. They are for a present people who continue to struggle with these things. Tim Keller has insightfully written in his little book, Counterfeit Gods, about idolatry. To read a bit from his book, he says that an idol is anything that is more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. An idol is anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol would be anyone or anything that you turn to satisfy your deepest longings and needs. Anything you turn to or anyone you turn to satisfy your need for security or identity or value or significance. And we may take good things like a successful job or love or material possessions or family or even Christian ministry. We may take something good and we may turn these things into ultimate things. We may deify or make them God by looking to these things for significance and security and safety and fulfillment. Again, we may turn to things like our job and things like our kids and things like our relationships and things like our bank accounts and things like youth sports and things like what we have in our homes, and we may seek to find our identities and our security and our fulfillment in these things. And when we do, it's idolatry. Idolatry is not an ancient problem for an ancient people. Idolatry is a present problem for a present people. Anything that is so central and essential to your life, quoting again from Keller, anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel worth living is an idol. Anything in your life that has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, most of your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought is an idol. It can be family. It can be children. It can be job. It can be making money or achievement or critical acclaim or reputation, saving face with other people in social settings. It can be a romantic relationship or peer approval or competence or skill or a degree or a certification. It could be a great social cause or political one. It can be a virtue. And again, as I said, it can even be success in Christian ministry. Anything we look to bring us safety and security and fulfillment and significance is an idol. An idol is whenever you look at something and say in your hearts, if I have that, I will feel like my life has meaning. I'll know I have value. I'll feel significant and secure is an idol. Quoting from a different gentleman, Richard Keys, an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. All sorts of potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions toward them. All sorts of things can be potential idols. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or God's character. So to trust in an idol or to worship an idol doesn't necessarily mean we deny the God of the Bible is true or that He exists or even that we love Him. It is simply that we replace Him on the seat of our highest affection and adoration. Again, idol worship often comes in the form of an over-attachment to something that is good, an object, property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, something that's good and is substituted for God. In the Bible, Ken Sandy says, in the Bible, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on, that motivates us, that masters and rules us, that we serve. And so all of us are idolaters. And some of us, by the power of God in Christ, are being set free from our idolatry. But idolatry is a present problem for present people. And Isaiah 41 addresses it. In fact, Isaiah 41, 21 to 29, which is our text for today, invites us to behold the one true and living God. Look, there is one true living God. See him. And then by extension, worship him. So your Bibles are open, hopefully, to Isaiah 41. I want to read our text today, and then we'll walk through the text and hopefully drive home a few points of application under these larger ideas. Isaiah 41, 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample all rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed it, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. God says, all of the substitute gods are nothing. They are meaningless and insignificant. They don't exist. So again, God is addressing the Israelite nation, and he is addressing them about a future work that he would do. He will allow them to be conquered by a foreign king. That king from Babylon would destroy the city. He would destroy the temple. He would carry off the valuable objects out of the temple, and they would go into exile themselves. He is addressing that people, and he is sending a word of encouragement to them about not only his character and his nature, but his plan. And he has, in the beginning of Isaiah 41, as we saw last week, he has called the other gods and their representatives and all of the nations into court. He has called them into a courtroom scene to speak for themselves. And he is presenting his logical case for himself. For that courtroom scene. And today, he is again going to invite them to speak, and then he is going to speak, and then he is going to make bold declarations, not only about himself, but about those other gods. And again, in the midst of it, I think he is calling us to see him as the only true God. The text breaks down this way. Verses 21 through 24, the first part, we say half of the text-ish, is God calling on the false gods to speak. He invites them to defend themselves. And then the second half, verses 25 through 29, then God is speaking about himself. So we'll take it in turn. First, the false gods are invited to defend themselves. Verse 21 is an invitation to speak. And so God says, set forth your case. Again, there's this courtroom idea. God is calling them there. It is not what we might think, that God is behind one table and they are behind one table and they are presenting their case before a jury or a different judge. As I quoted last week, God is the judge and the jury and the bailiff and the prosecutor. He summons the court. He makes the case. He declares the verdict. God is calling them into his court. Set forth your case. Offer your proofs. And he's doing this so that he might show the logic of his transcendent perspective, that his logic is clear and compelling. He's making a case. It is foolishness to chase after any created thing as God. They're all worthless. There is only one God. He calls himself in verse 21, the Lord, the King of Jacob. So he is, God, is the absolute Lord over all creation. He is the Lord over all creation. That is, both everything in and around the earth and all the way out to the distant galaxies, all the way out as far as we can see and beyond. God is Lord over all of it. That is what he's declaring in verse 21. And he is saying that he is the King of Jacob. So the absolute Lord over all creation has revealed himself to Israel. We know this God because he went to Abram and he called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and he brought him into the promised land. He made his descendants numerous and he had a meaningful relationship with Israel. The only God is the King of Jacob. That's how he is known in Isaiah, the time of Isaiah's writing. He is known, God is known in the world as the King of Israel or the King of Jacob. Again, the courtroom language is clear. God has already spoken in chapter 40 about his incomparable greatness, and now he's going to prove it in court. In chapter 40, he made the claim that he is incomparably great. He is going to prove it now in chapter 41. So he lays out for them a point to be tested. He sort of descends into something of, one commentator calls it an identity parade. Okay, let's walk before, set all the competing gods up and let's speak. And I will prove, God says, I will prove to you that I am the only God. There is a point to be tested. Verses 22 and 23. The gods are asked to prove their identity by bringing some evidence that they are independent and have some authority in the cosmos. That somehow that they can do something great. Come and prove it. If you're gods, prove it. Lay out your case. He asks them to prove it in two ways. The first is with knowledge. Notice verse 22. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, and declare to us the things to come. Tell us two things. Tell us what's happened in the past. Tell us what's going to happen in the future. So if you're a God, come and prove it by telling us this information. Some debate about former things and things to come. I think the best way to understand it is that the former things are speaking about those things that have already happened, and the things to come are speaking about those things that are yet to happen. So God says first, come and talk to us about what's happened in the past. You're God. Come and explain to us why these things have happened this way. Make sense of it. Make sense of all the events of world history up to the present moment. Some today perhaps are asking these types of questions. If God is God, why did this thing happen? Why did this awful tragedy take place? Why this or why that? Or why did this happen to us or to that one? Or why did this happen now? Why can we make sense of the things that are taking place in the world? And before God answers that question, he invites all the other gods to tell us. Come and speak. Now, think about the idols that capture your heart. Jobs, relationships, dollar bills, bank accounts. Imagine them standing up to explain the past. Speak, dollar bills. Tell us what has happened and why it has happened. God is calling all the gods to speak and tell them about the past, and they cannot. They cannot speak to it. And again, we must remind ourselves that God is speaking into the midst of tremendous tragedy. Their city has been destroyed. Their homes destroyed. The walls torn down. The great fortress of God in Jerusalem has been torn down. The temple has been destroyed. Most of the city burned. The valuable objects in the temple that were made, overlaid with gold and put in the temple so that they might serve the purposes of worshiping God, have been carried off to Babylon. The people are asking, why has this happened? And God is asserting here that the gods cannot make sense of these situations. That only God, the only true God, can make sense of senseless situations. They can't speak. So he takes it one step further at the end of verse 22 and he says, okay, now speak about the things to come. Speak about the past and tell us why those things have happened. But now speak about the future. He brings us into the world of what might be called predictive prophecy. And maybe a note or two about when God speaks about the future. We use this phrase predictive prophecy, and it's okay. It's a good phrase. But when we think of prediction, we often think about an educated guess about the future. I think this might happen. The University of Kentucky Wildcats will win the national championship next year. I'm thinking about the way their team might play and predicting it, and many of you are saying that's a lousy prediction. They're not going to win it. And that's okay, but that's prediction. But when the Bible speaks about the future, it's more foretelling. It is a statement about future events that are already set in place. God is not guessing about what will happen. He's not looking down through the annals of time and postulating about what may take place. He's not just looking ahead in the story and reading the end of the book and then bringing it back and telling us. He is telling us of what he's already set in place. At the end of our worship time today, barring extraordinary events, we will sing the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." That is not a prediction. I am foretelling on the basis of our planning. Been listed out. The worship band has practiced it. Barring extraordinary events, that will happen. And here's how it applies to God, because it's one step further than that. There are extraordinary events that could take place. I mean, y'all hear the thunderstorm. Lightning could hit the building and we could run out of here and not sing a last song. But there are no extraordinary events that God has not already assumed in his plan. And when he says it's going to happen, it's because he's determined that it's going to happen and he has already set it in place. He is not guessing about the future. He is telling us what he will do. Hey, false gods, why don't you come and tell us what will happen? Make sense of the past, and then why don't you predict the future? Prove your deity with your knowledge, is what he's saying. And of course, silence. And then in verse 24, or the end of verse 23, he says, prove it not only with your knowledge, but prove it with your power. Okay, if you're a god, then prove that you're a god. Do good or do harm. Do something. And that lack of knowledge is exposed. So he keeps pressing. He doesn't let up. His foot is on their throats, so to speak. Now move forward and flex your muscles and prove that you can act and control world events. So you can't tell us what's happening, but why don't you do something? You see, it is assumed that God is free to act, that God is not bound, but he can do whatever he wants. He can interrupt world events. He is not contingent. He cannot be manipulated or put in a box. He cannot be put into a statue and we can manipulate that statue into doing what we want him to do. That is not the true God. God is free. And so he is saying to the false gods, if you're really a god, then do something that's unmistakable. Do something that's unexpected. That's why at the end of verse 23 it says that we may be terrified and dismayed. Scare us. Do something that may cause us to fear you. You don't know why these things have happened, and you don't know what's going to happen. Well, why don't you do something that knocks our socks off? Notice the verb is parallel in chapter 41 to verses 5 and 10. Notice in verse 5, chapter 41, this is the text from last week. The coastlands have seen, God is saying, the coastlands have seen of what I have done, and notice their reaction to it. They're afraid. They tremble. I have acted, and it has caused fear because I am other than they. Notice what he says in verse 10 to his believers, to his people. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. He's saying, you don't have to fear. You'll be tempted to fear because of my extraordinary power, but don't, for I am with you. This is an idea that God has already brought up. And so he says to the false gods, why don't you act in a way that is free and cause the people to fear you if you are really a god? Speak or act with authority. That is the invitation in verses 21 through 24, 23 rather. Speak, act, that may prove that you are a god. And of course, what he has met with in this invitation is silence. So God speaks a verdict in verse 24, and I want to skip it for now. We'll come back to it. Moving on to verse 25. God then presents proof of his uniqueness. The gods are useless, so God will speak for himself. And he makes a claim in verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. This is exactly what he said last week in verses 2 through 4, when he said, I will call the one out of the east. Now there's some who get all entangled by the fact that he uses the direction east in last week's text, and he uses the direction north in this week's text, but it's unnecessary. Even in this week's text, when he says he stirred him up from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, well, the sun rises in the east. It's not contradictory, it's complementary. what we know about this conqueror is that he would come out of Persia, which is way off to the east of Jerusalem. And when he came to conquer, when he came through, they always conquered from the north. They always swept down from the north to conquer. And even when he overtook Babylon, Persia, the king of Persia did, to become the king and to expand his kingdom, he came down from the north. So God is speaking with incredible precision here. He didn't mistake the directions. He stirred him up from the rising of the sun, and he brought him down out of the north to bring his victory. God is declaring exactly what he declared last week in verse 4, that the conqueror that's coming is coming because God is bringing him. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only true God, and he has acted. So I invited the false gods to act, and they can't do anything. But I am acting. I am free. I am non-contingent. I am raising up this conqueror to do my bidding. And he says remarkably, he shall call upon my name. Bibles are open. Flip back in the Old Testament, please, to the book of Ezra. I said last week that the conqueror that's mentioned here in Isaiah 41 is also mentioned by name in Isaiah 44 and 45. It's a guy named Cyrus who would be the king of Persia. And what is said about Cyrus, king of Persia, is fulfilled. So Ezra would write his book. He would live and minister in the latter part of the 500s, in the early part of the 400s. BC. And so a couple of hundred years after Isaiah, he's lived through the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. He's seen these things take place, and he is recording for us in the book of Ezra the proclamation of Cyrus. I just want you to hear it. So God said through Isaiah, 700 BC, I will rise up one out of the, I'll stir up one out of the north and coming from the rising of the sun, and he will call upon my name. Just listen to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it into writing. Now, again, he mentions Jeremiah because there's another text that speaks of it there. But notice how it fulfills what Isaiah has said. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the personal name for God, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. What is it that Cyrus did? He came up out of the east and down from the north, and he called upon the name of the Lord. God did this. Cyrus is a pagan. He's not born in an Israelite home. He doesn't know about the history of God, the Old Testament, from learning it from childhood. And yet God is able to raise him up. Verse 25, back in Isaiah 41, verse 25 continues to talk about his dominance. He will trample on rulers and mortars as the potter treads out the clay. Speaks of his dominance. Again, as in chapter 41, verse 4, God says, I, the Lord, have done this. So he says to the gods, the false gods speak, act, come and present your proofs. And they don't present anything. And God says, well, I'll present a proof to you. I will raise up this guy out of the east, and he will call upon my name. And what happens? 200 years later, this guy comes up, and he's conquering, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He said it, and then he brought it about. And God now presents further proof for his claim in verses 26 and 27. Not only did I do it, but I said I would do it, beforehand, verse 26, who has declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? Which of you gods said you were going to do it? Which one? Which of you spoke to the future? None of you did, verse 27. I was the first to say. Notice in his charge, his emphatic phrases in verse 26 that kind of build on each other. Indeed, no one said it. Yes, indeed, no one proclaimed it. Oh, yes, indeed, no one heard it. There's the progression from the informant to the messenger to the listener. Who said it? Who proclaimed it? Who heard it? The answer is no one. Let there be complete certainty. There wasn't a single whisper about Cyrus, the king of Persia, from any other place than the Lord God. And he was speaking it to his people 150 plus years before it ever took place. God says, I said it. In fact, I said it to Zion and I said it to Jerusalem. The words you're reading in Isaiah 41 are God's claim to deity on the basis of his knowledge of what is to come and his ability to say it and then bring it about. Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4, prove that the decree he makes in Isaiah will be absolutely right. And God is declaring unequivocally that he is both omnipotent, able to raise up a conqueror with his power, and omniscient, able to know all about the events of the past and the present and the future. God is making extraordinary claims, and he is supporting them on the basis of what he has already done and what he is bringing about. Now, it's important I want to pause here in this sort of the moving through the text. The first week when I introduced this series, I said that there are some scholars who debate about whether or not Isaiah, the son of Amoz, wrote the whole book or not, or whether he wrote the first half, verse chapters 1 through 39, and then some other people wrote the second half, verses 40 through 66. And the primary reason some will come to this conclusion, it really stands on two arguments. The first is that it's a stylistic difference, that the first half of the book seems to be the record of a preaching ministry. He tells about what's happening, and then he gives a sermon, and then he tells about what's happening, and then he gives a sermon. And in contrast to that, the second half of the book seems to be more like a written book. It's very well planned out. All the pieces seem to fit together. It's structured beautifully. And so they say, well, it had to be two different people because the first half and the second half look so differently. The second reason they make this argument is because they contend that no one, including Isaiah, could have known the future. So they have this assumption from the beginning that there's no way there could be predictive content, and then they use that as an argument to say Isaiah could not have possibly written this around 700 BC because Cyrus and these things had not taken place, and there's no reason to think he did. And I want to draw your attention today that that is a foolish perspective. And it's foolish because of this passage. Don't be tempted to believe them. Young people, I walked in to a religion 301 class at Eastern Kentucky University, and the first things my professor said was, Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, it was somebody else. I first time I'd ever heard it. If you walk in a class like that, don't be alarmed. The claim is incredibly arrogant and incredibly ignorant, and I want to show you why. It's arrogant because they're claiming to know something that no one has known. German liberalism came up with this idea about 150 years ago. It's really, really new. And they're saying, we know something that Jesus didn't know about Isaiah. We know something that all the scholars around history, the Hebrews didn't know it. It's incredibly arrogant to say, in the last 125 years, we have figured out that there was more than one Isaiah. But the larger and the better reason to refute and to ignore this idea is that it is ignorant and absurd on the basis of the text. So just think with me for a moment. This section of Scripture is making the argument that God is God on the basis of the fact that he knows what's going to happen and he causes it to happen. This chapter exists to prove that God said something through Isaiah that came to pass 150 years later. And therefore, he's greater than all the other gods. Everybody tracking? If a second guy wrote this section after the events took place, it undercuts the whole chapter. It not only says God's not really God, but it makes not only the writer, but God out to be at least illogical and at worst blasphemous. He's a liar. He's saying the basis for your faith in God is his ability to know the future, and then he is grounding that argument on a big fat lie. Unless Isaiah the son of Amoz actually did write these things in the year 700 and they've been carried along through the ages by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they are proving that God is God. And we hold on to these things because the claim that God declared future events beforehand and that he knew about them and that he carried them out is the ground upon which God establishes his superiority over all the other gods. If a person claims that Isaiah didn't write chapter 41, he is at the least or she ignorant, arrogant, and at most ignorant. And they are charging our God with falsehood, and they are charging Isaiah with blasphemy. It's a ridiculous contention. Now, if you want to dismiss the whole Bible, that's perfectly fine. But don't try to hold on to it and try to convince us that God can't do the supernatural. Try to hold on to the Bible and tell us that God can't know the future. That is a baseline claim, and we will hold on to it tightly. The uniqueness and the authority of God is proven in his predictive power. It is proven in it. He said it. He carried it out. It's proof. He will say even more outlandish things than this when we get to chapter 52 and 53. I can't wait for those. For now, God has asked the false gods to speak, and they've been silent. And then God has spoken, and he has ready now to render his verdict in verses 28 and 29. The case has been presented, and now the gods have not spoken, and God will speak. So in verses 28 and 29, he renders his verdict. And this verdict is, when I look, when God looks out on these other gods, there is no one. He doesn't see them. There's no counselor. There's nobody speaking up. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? I'm listening. No one. Behold, look, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. The force of verse 28 is that the Gentile world is without a sure voice coming from the outside. Verse 28 is saying that the Gentile world has no revelation of God. And any revelation they claim is a false claim. God is only, and he's saying this in Isaiah 41, God is only to be known by his revelation. He can only be truly and fully known by his revelation to Israel. And then we will find out through Jesus. And so, let's drive it home this way. God has invited them into court, he has made his claims, and he has rendered his verdict. The gods are nothing. And I think this leaves three things for us today to do. Well, the first one is primary, and the second one really are spilling over from that. Number one. We must acknowledge, all of us in this room today, must acknowledge that substitute gods are a hopelessly meaningless waste of time and energy and resources. And it's redundant on purpose. Hopelessly meaningless waste of time. Why is it so redundant? Because the passage is. Verse 24, you are nothing. Your works are less than nothing. Verse 29, they are a delusion, their works are nothing, their metal images are empty wind. The conclusion of the passage in both verse 24 and 29 is that there are no other gods, and to try to seek after these substitute gods is a hopelessly meaningless waste of time and energy. Listen up, you're nothing. Verse 24 says the gods are non-existent. They are partakers of nothingness. One commentator said, I like that phrase, partakers of nothingness. Your work is utterly worthless and nothingness. All other supposed gods are nothing and can do nothing. They don't know anything and they cannot do anything. They're not free to act. In short, they amount to absolute zero. The gods of Babylon are nothing. The gods of Egypt are nothing. The gods of Persia are nothing. The gods of Canaan are nothing. The gods of Syria are nothing. Buddha is nothing. And the gods of Muhammad are nothing. And all the other false gods and the false God of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they are all nothing. There is one God. Come to us in Jesus. Whoever chooses, and to make matters worse, whoever chooses them is an abomination. Come back to that in a moment. He makes the claim about himself, and then God renders a second verdict then in verse 29, and it's the same. Behold, notice the parallel in verses 24 and 29, the same words. Behold, works, nothing, all the same words are there. And even more than the specific words, the concepts are the same. The gods are false. They're unsubstantiated. They can't do anything. They're empty. Those little carvings are, might as well be empty wind. There's nothing to them at all. They don't represent anything. And it's a waste of time to invest the balance of our time, money, and energy in these things for their nothing. Now, I think it's pretty clear that all of us, most of us would agree that the gods of Babylon are nothing. You probably don't have shrines in your house to those gods. You're probably not nailing down statues to your dining room table for those gods. But again, if we reflect back on the idea of idolatry, this is an author, speaker, biblical counselor named David Paulison. He's come up with these questions. They're called X-ray questions that peer into your heart. If you'd like to get these questions, we'll make them available through our social media sites later this week. If you want to call the church office, I'm going to read all 34 of them. They penetrate. You want to know if you have any idols? You want to know if you're wasting your time on meaningless nothingness? What do you love? Is there something you love more than God, more than your neighbor? What do you want? What do you desire? What do you crave? What do you long for and wish? Whose desires do you obey? What do you lay in bed and think about at night? What do you daydream about in the day? What do you seek? What are your personal expectations? What are your intentions? For what are you working? Where do you bank your hopes? What hope are you working toward and building your life around? Or what do you fear, which is sort of the flip side of desire? What do you think you need? What's that thing that if you had it, you might feel loved or accepted or valuable or secure? What are your plans? What are your agendas? What are your strategies? What are your intentions? What do you want to accomplish? What makes you tick? What sun does the planet of your life revolve around? When are you, this one cuts right to the heart, where do you find refuge and safety and comfort? When you are fearful and discouraged and upset, where do you run? Do you run to something that's created, a person, a thing, a hobby, a distraction? Or do you run to God for comfort and safety and security? What do you trust? Do you functionally rest in the Lord? Do you find your sense of well-being from the Lord and His presence and His promises and His word? Whose performance matters to you? This question digs at self-reliance and self-righteousness. Oh, we could keep on going. I think you get the point that when we look to any other thing or person to find our fulfillment and security and satisfaction, then we are engaging in idolatry. And the point of the passage is that all that idolatry is hopelessly meaningless and a waste of time. And God is inviting, calling, welcoming us to something better. To what is He inviting us? Number two, we must repent before our worship of these other gods leads to destruction. He is inviting us to repent. Repent means that we most basically would change our mind about these things, but then that it would change our trajectory in life, that we would understand the gravity of our mistake, our error, our sin, our offense against God, and that we would turn from it. The underlying thrust of the passage is a hope-filled invitation not only to Israel but to the nations that they can see the truth and turn from idolatry. Your gods are nothingness. God is the only true God, so turn from those to Him. Repent of sin and turn to Him. And this is why it would be good for us to sit with questions like these regularly, so that God, through His Spirit, can reveal to us the idolatries upon which we are depending. The small substitute gods that we're looking to find our security and our satisfaction and our fulfillment and our joy. Things like jobs and relationships and youth sports and television programs and money in the bank. All of those things that we might be looking to. And when we see those, we ought, believers, to pray for a Holy Spirit-produced hatred of our false worship, and a heart that is inclined to turn from it. Believers and unbelievers today, God is calling us to repent of our worship of false gods because it will lead to destruction. And that's what He says at the end of verse 24. An abomination is he who chooses the Lord. It is not a mistake. The word is abomination. It's a perversion. It's a dangerous perversion to give that affection and adoration to another one. It is detestable to give honor that's due the uncreated one to something that's created. It is a repugnant and horrific tragedy for a person to worship any other god. It's a waste of that life, and it is a dangerous perversion. And Israel is told in verse 8, "You're mine. I have chosen you." And an abomination is the one who chooses to worship an idol. It is a waste of a life. We must repent. And then number 3, we must worship the omniscient, omnipotent God. Acknowledge that these are idols. Turn from our sin. Live in for the glory of God. Live for Him. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. These are the points that have been made throughout the text. That He is all-knowing, omniscient. He is all-knowing, knows everything. Omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He can do. He can raise up a conqueror out of the east. He can bring him down from the north. He can say it ahead of time and bring it to pass. And it is our responsibility, all people everywhere, to incline our hearts and our minds to Him. We must worship Him. That is to live for the sake of His glory in all things. Thoughts and deeds and desires and hopes and dreams and security and comfort that we look Him to Him and only to Him. So we give our lives fully and completely to Him. Now that's the challenge. Whether you're living in Jerusalem or Babylon or Bardstown, the challenge is to identify the false gods, to see them for what they are in our lives, to repent of those, and to live our lives for the glory of God. Surrender to Him. That's the challenge. I want to give you an utterly discouraging and then encouraging word. You cannot do it. It is impossible. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 tells us that the heart will run after these things. The false gods. It's deceitful. Romans chapter 1. This is what you're responsible to worship the only God. And yet people are trading in the immortal God for images made to look like animals and creepy things. Romans chapter 3 says there's not one righteous, not even one, no one who understands or seeks after God. All have turned aside and together become worthless. Hopeless. And the story of the Old Testament is God saying to His people and even through them to the nations, it is a horrible abomination. It is a horrific tragedy to follow after these other gods. And then generation after generation after generation after generation after generation. They just keep on doing it. And then in comes Jesus. And Jesus says, No, you can't. But I will. But I will. I will die in the place of your sin. I will take that burden of wrath off you, and I will give you a new birth. I will take your heart of stone, and I will make it a heart of flesh. That thing that's deceptively weak, I will transform it by the renewing of your mind. I will make you different, Jesus says, if only you will trust in me. And that is the gladness of our souls today, that the requirements of Isaiah 41 are met in Jesus, fulfilled for all of us who call on Him to be saved. You can see through the false substitute gods today if you will look at Jesus. If you will see the image of the immortal God, you will see through the nothingness of all the things the world promises. And if you see Him for who He is, repent of that sin. And then throw your life to God in absolute worship. What that means is you trust in Him. You receive His forgiveness of sin. You surrender your life to Him. So believers, this is a statement of fact about your past and about your present and about your future. And so it's a reason for us to sing with joy. It's why when we sing these words in songs like Behold Our God and Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, is that there is a renewal in our souls and even singing it, because these things are true and we've lived them to be true. And this work of repentance and ongoing throwing ourselves to God in worship is a daily act. Our salvation is secure, but it's a daily act. Today, Today, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, your life is consumed by the worship of false gods. Consumed by it. And it is a destructive life. It will only lead one direction. And the Bible is consistent about this from Isaiah 41 all the way backward and all the way forward, that the only place it leads is to the destruction of the whole person. And so it's a pleading. Behold, there is one true and living God. He revealed himself to Israel, named Yahweh. He has revealed himself to us in his son Jesus. Will you trust him today? Let me pray for you. God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what you're doing in my heart through it. Thank you for the discovery of idols, attempt to draw me away from worshiping you. I pray for me, I pray for your people, all of us here today, that you would give us a spirit of introspection today, that we might see ourselves, that we might see our sin for what it really is, that you might expose in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives these idols, these substitute gods, the people, the things we run to for fulfillment, for satisfaction. God, will you help us to see them, and will you give us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, a heart to repent of our sin? God, for any person present this morning who is not trusting fully in Jesus Christ for salvation, I pray that you would do a work in their heart today. They've heard the gospel. I pray that you would cause it to bear fruit in their lives. Now, will you hear our song as an act of worship to you? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.